Good morning, Valley Bible Church. Though the words to that song we just sang, or the song we just sang, sounded kind of like a new or a contemporary song, it was actually written in the 1800s by Horatio Bonar. So that's an old hymn, very, very old song, but very well expresses what we are going to talk about today in terms of salvation and what we believe about it. It's all of God. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to read Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. So many places we could go to, obviously, talking about salvation, but this is where we are going to anchor ourselves. Would you stand as we read together Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26? Incredibly apt words this morning about our salvation in Christ. Romans 3, beginning in verse 21, the Word of God. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And God's people said, amen. Please be seated. How important is the idea of salvation? Pretty big, isn't it? Isn't that why we're here today? That's why we're here. This is why we gather as a group of believers. Believers in what? Believers in Christ, and so we therefore have salvation. It's a big subject. It is what Christianity is all about. It is what heaven is all about. It is why we gather, because we believe this thing about salvation and our eternal destiny. Like many things we talk about, if we talk about it so much, there's the danger of being inoculated to the gospel. You understand what I mean? It almost becomes background noise, salvation this, salvation that, saved, saved, saved. And pretty soon those words can lose their meaning. You know, if you have kids, you know, raising them, and you're trying to tell them about the gospel, remember, Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Yes, Mom, I remember. Remember, you got to believe in Jesus? Yes, Mom, I've heard it 1,000 times. And they can become inoculated to the essential truth of our very existence and our eternal destiny. So we must be careful that we never make the subject of salvation something that we just, yeah, I understand, I know that. No, we need to delve deeply into the mysteries of the gospel and what it means. And we'll do our best to do this in one message, but it is very, very important, because what you know, what you understand, and what you believe about salvation will determine your eternal destiny, right? You've got to know that truth. You've got to believe it, and you have to place your trust in it. And your eternal destiny is based upon what you know and understand and where that knowledge comes from about salvation itself. And so that is what we're going to talk about this morning. You know, some of the things, I just throw this out at the very beginning. I've been in ministry a long time, and from the very beginning, the first year of pastoral ministry, there have been numerous themes that have come at me over and over and over again, questions about salvation. And I'll just throw out three of them this morning, and I think you'll find that they're answered as we go along. First is, do you have to be baptized in order to be saved? People have that question. It's one of the first questions that I had to deal with as a pastor. Second of all, can a believer lose their salvation? Once you're saved, can you lose your salvation? Another idea that oftentimes comes up is, well, is it necessary for a believer to bear fruit, or is faith in itself just enough? And those are questions that Everybody has, and I think you'll find that as we go through the scriptures this morning, that they're answered. I contend that people always ask the wrong questions. They ask, well, do I have to be baptized in order to be saved? Can I lose my salvation? Should I bear fruit? The question is, what is salvation? What does the Bible teach about salvation? When you understand what the Bible teaches about salvation, who it's for and what happens to you when you are saved, why is it necessary, when does it happen, how does it happen, what difference does it make in your life, when you see all those things, those questions are, yeah, it makes perfect sense. You'll see as we go along. Here is our doctrinal statement. This is what we believe. What we believe about salvation and what we teach. Salvation is a gift, sovereignly given by God to all who acknowledge their sin and trust in the person of Jesus Christ and his substitutionary payment for their sins. No work or merit can ever earn this gift from God. We just sang that. Those who come to Christ are justified by faith alone. At the time of salvation, God imparts a new nature which makes possible righteous living. Because of the complete and sufficient work of Jesus Christ, the believer is eternally secure and assured of everlasting life in his presence. That is what we believe about salvation, and that is what we teach. So you can see some of those questions are answered in our doctrinal statement. On October 31st, 1517, 500 years ago this Tuesday, a Roman Catholic monk named Martin Luther nailed to the door of Wittenberg 95 theses. Now, you've heard that. What does that mean, 95 theses? He had 95 points of disagreement with the Catholic Church. He was upset about a lot of stuff. I got 95 things I want to talk to you about, okay? There's a lot of stuff that he found that were wrong with the church. This began the Protestant Reformation. We're Protestants, ladies and gentlemen. We are not Roman Catholics. We are Protestants, and this is our heritage. This is the beginning of the Protestant religion or the Protestant faith. Martin Luther and others saw that the Roman Catholic Church was corrupt both morally and doctrinally. And so they were addressing those issues of corruption in the church. The main thing that they were discussing was salvation. What does the Bible say about salvation, our eternal destiny? And so they came up with he came up with these 95 theses. And basically what we have today, we often talk about the five solas. Have you heard of the five solas? The five solas, you see them up on the screen, are these: sola scriptura, scripture alone; sola fide, faith alone; sola gratia, grace alone; solus Christus, Christ alone; and sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Now, those five solas, you have to understand, are a modern invention. They were collated ultimately in the 20th century. But theologians and scholars, as they have studied the Reformation and the beginning of our faith, found that these were the five things that they were fighting against, these five key issues for us in modern times. It's almost like a modern-day evangelical statement of faith or a creed for us. We believe in the Scriptures alone. We believe in faith alone. We believe in grace alone. We believe in Christ alone. We believe in the glory of God alone. The word sola means only or alone. And so, though they were cataloged in the 20th century, they describe very aptly what the issue was in the Roman Catholic Church. By the way, the word Catholic means universal. And I always, when I refer to the Catholic Church, I want to say the Roman Catholic Church, because Catholic Church means the universal church of all believers everywhere. But it was Romanized. It became centered in Rome with popes and bishops and cardinals and all of those things that we believe are extra-biblical. But what happened with the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church was not reformed. What happened was they kicked the reformers out. Those people, those men, were excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. That doesn't mean that the Reformation never happened or the Reformation failed. What happened was the reformers did recapture the essential doctrines of the Christian faith that had been from the beginning. There were 1,500 years before this. Remember, 1,500 years of Christianity. And so thus the church, the true church, was reformed at that time. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus, sola Deo Gloria. But the problem that they were facing was one of salvation. And our problem, and we're going to recap from a couple weeks ago, is that all are incapable of merit before God. So we start with, if we're going to talk about salvation and we're saved and we talk about being saved for eternity and all those things, why do we need to be saved? And so this is a little bit of a review from what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Man is incapable of saving himself because man is lost. 2 weeks ago, we saw the depravity of man. In this same chapter, it says, it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does God good, not even one. We're lost. We're sinners. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that is Adam, death spread through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. We are in sin. We were created in the image of God. We saw that. And so people can do acts of kindness and bravery and sacrifice and humility, and we can recognize that and appreciate that as something of the image of God, but it doesn't count. It doesn't count for eternity. It doesn't count for eternity for a number of things because we are in sin, like a fish in the sea. That's where we swim. We swim in sin. We are in the whole world is tainted by sin, and everything that we do that is good is spoiled. It is ruined by sin. Not only that, but we're dead. You've heard me, we've talked about this passage so much, Romans or Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. By nature. We come across it honestly, we're born into it, we live in it, we do it, we're sinners by nature, and we are children of wrath. That means God's wrath rests upon us. His punishment for sin is upon all. That's on the outside, and on the inside, we're dead. On the inside, we're dead. On the outside, His wrath is upon us. We're hopeless. We are entangled. We cannot escape by ourselves. What can we do? We're incapable. What can a dead person do? You can sit by that dead person all day long. You say, hey, wake up, get up. We need to talk. Let's go. Their faculties are gone. They have no ability to understand, to respond. And that's what it is with us and God. We cannot because we are spiritually dead. Also, the standard is too high. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's perfection. His standard is perfection. Even if you could do something that was good, it would be imperfect because you already sinned. You've already sinned. It's like once I got my windshield replaced because it had one of those little nicks, you know, and they put the little suction cup up there and they push the, you know what I'm talking about? They push that solution in there, and the guy says, see, it's good as new. It's perfect. And I thought, no, it's not perfect. It's not perfect. It was broken. It's been repaired, but it is not perfect. Once it is broken, it can never be perfect again. And so it is with us. Once we have sinned once, Perfection's out the door. It's out the window. You cannot be perfect because you already sinned once. And that one sin was enough to make you imperfect. And so the standard is way too high. We live in the realm of sin. We're sinners by nature. The standard is too high. There's no way that we can reach it. First Corinthians 2:14 says, "But a natural man does not," he's talking about a person who's not a believer, "natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him," so people don't accept what you have to say about Christ. And then it goes on to say, "and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." People do not understand them. Why? Because they cannot understand them. Why? Because they are in sin. Why? Because they are dead. Why? Because sin was passed to them from generation to generation, and because they sinned. Romans 8, 7 and 8 says much the same. "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God." He's talking about believers and unbelievers. "For it," that is the mind of the flesh, "does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Those who do not have Christ cannot please God. They are not able to, because they are dead in their trespasses and sins. Okay. So, it's a problem, right? If man is incapable of any merit before God, how on earth can anyone be saved? The answer, salvation is of the Lord. The answer to this problem is, salvation is God's work. Salvation is of the Lord. It is from the Lord. That's a phrase that you hear many times in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike. Remember the story of Jonah? Jonah's a good illustration of this. Jonah, minding his own business, and God says, "Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh and cry out against that wicked city." So he gets up, and he goes the opposite direction, exactly the opposite direction. He gets on a ship, goes out to sea. God appoints this storm to come, and it's a violent storm, and all the sailors go on, "Hey, the gods are angry. What has happened here?" And they determine that Jonah on board is disobedient to the Lord. "What are we going to do to save ourselves?" And Jonah says, "Throw me overboard. I don't care anyway." So he's thrown overboard. In chapter 2, it says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish," because it said before, God appointed this fish to swallow him, this big fish, while he was going down into the sea. And he said, he had time to compose this. It's a poem. It's a psalm in chapter 2 of Jonah. Now, when I read it, just picture him floating in the ocean, going down to the bottom of the ocean. This is what he's describing it. "I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol," meaning death. "You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight." Here's the turning point. "Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth and its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you when I'm delivered." He's a vow of thanksgiving and praise. "I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." Then the Lord commanded the fish to vomit him up onto the sea. That's what happened. Salvation is from the Lord. What could Jonah do to save himself at that point? totally, totally helpless. You remember seeing during the floods in Houston pictures of people being rescued. And my mind thinks of those pictures and pictures of flash floods where you see these people inside of cars or hanging on a tree and the rescuers are out there and the only thing keeping them from being swept away in the flood of death is they're holding onto this tree and the rescuers come along with either a rope or a helicopter or something and there's a moment where they have to let go and they have to hang on to their salvation. Their rescuer, right? That is what happens in salvation. We let go of everything else and we lay hold of Christ alone because Christ alone is the only thing that can save us. The plan of this salvation wasn't that he just saves everybody, but he had a plan for what we call in the Scriptures justification. Justification. If we're sinners, how can we be right before God? How can we stand before God in our sinfulness, in our deadness? Theologian Wayne Grudem explains and defines justification this way. He says, justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he, number one, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness belonging to us and declares us to be righteous in his sight. The sinner is declared by God to be righteous on account of Christ's work, and therefore we stand righteous before God through Christ alone, not anything that we have ever done or ever could do. That is what justification means. He doesn't just declare that our sins are forgiven, but he declares that we have been made righteous. What righteousness? Christ. So negatively, sins are forgiven, but that wouldn't be enough, would it? Because if he just took our sins away and declared that your sins are forgiven, we're at square one. Okay, I get to start over now. Now I'm going to be perfect. That's your first sin, right? It's already broken. It's too late. You cannot move forward. Why can you not do what is right? Because you are still dead. And you're still going to sin. In fact, Luther talked about the fact that we would be sinner and righteous at the same time. And you know that to be true in your life, right? You know that you're saved. You know that you're forgiven. But do you sin? Yes. And we all struggle against sin. So he doesn't remove all of our sin and sinfulness in this life. But he declares that we are forgiven. And he positively declares that we are righteous in Christ. Martin Luther talked about this as alien righteousness, meaning it is something outside of us. It is foreign to us. He gives righteousness to those who have no righteousness. He said this, the pivotal text for him was Romans 1:17. 16 and 17 say this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Martin Luther came to understand that he's not saying you're going to live your Christian life by faith, but you're going to have eternal life by faith. Here's what he said. He said, "At last, as I meditated day and night on the relation of the words, the righteousness of God is revealed in it," that is in the gospel, "as it is written, the righteous person shall live by faith. I began to understand that righteousness of God as that by which the righteous person lives by the gift of God. And this sentence, the righteousness of God is revealed, to refer to a passive righteousness, by which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, the righteous person lives by faith." This immediately made me feel, I love this, made me feel as if I had been born again and as though I had entered through the open gates into paradise itself. From that moment, I saw the whole face of Scripture in a new light. And now, where I had once hated the phrase, the righteousness of God. He hated it because he couldn't live up to it. Where I once hated it, I began to love and to extol it as the sweetest of phrases, so that the passage in Paul became the very gate of paradise to me. That God declares us to be righteous. He imputes, he gives to us, he ascribes to us this righteousness. How does this happen? How does this take place? Well, sola scriptura. The only foundation for our salvation is the scriptures. Sola scriptura. The scriptures alone. Romans 3:21 says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." What Paul is saying is that the scripture alone is the final authority because it has bore witness of the gospel. When we read in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." The gospel means more than Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead. The gospel is the good news of the life, the teaching, the miracles, the death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. All of that is the gospel, every bit of it. And the Old Testament scriptures attested to it, and the New Testament apostles and prophets spoke of it and wrote it down in Holy Scripture. So this gospel in the entire life, teaching, miracles, death, resurrection of Christ for our eternal salvation, predicted by the Old Testament law and prophets, recorded by the New Testament apostles and prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 24:44 about himself and the holy prophets who wrote of him, he said to his disciples after he'd risen from the dead, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Sola scriptura. How can you understand the gospel? What is the gospel? What does it mean? How in depth is it? You can only understand this by God's holy word. Yes, people tell you the gospel, but what they're telling you are bits and snippets of what has been recorded for us in the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles and prophets given through Christ himself. These truths can only be discovered, known, and believed by the scriptures. The second thing is sola fide. The only means is faith. He says in 3:22, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." For all who believe, justification, this righteousness of God, of faith in Christ, is for all those who believe. The word faith and the word believe are the same in Greek here. And that's unfortunate in our English language because the word believe is used as a verb and faith is a noun. But they both are from the same word. So, to believe something means to place your faith and your trust in it. Romans 3:28 says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law." Galatians 2:16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no one will be justified." No one will ever, by their works, be able to stand before God and say, "Well, let me give an account of all the good things that I have done." I'm sorry, you are dead. You are a sinner. You are not perfect. You chose to do what you did. You are culpable. But by faith in Christ, by trust in Christ, we are reconciled to God. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified, made righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where once we were enemies, where once His wrath was upon us, we've got peace. We're reconciled to Him. And He is now our Father, and we're now His children. And it's something that comes to us by faith. The Reformers, when they talked about saving faith, they here a few more Latin words that they use. They use three words to describe saving faith. Notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Notitia is the idea of you've got to have knowledge. You have to have the content of the information. What is the information? Well, I'm lost. I'm sinful. And Jesus died for me. And Jesus rose again. And He alone is my only hope. You have to understand that. Assensus is a belief that it is true. This assent mentally that those facts of the gospel message, they really are true. You have to know it. You have to believe that it's true. And then fiducia is trust. The third part of saving faith is that you place your trust, your hope, your all in the cross of Christ in Jesus Himself. Because it's not enough to believe, as James said, the demons also believe and tremble, right? So a lot of people believe in God. A lot of people believe in Jesus. But have they let go and laid hold of the truth of who Jesus is and laid hold of the righteousness which is by faith and had that righteousness credited to them by faith, by a trust in Him? The third is grace, soli gratia. The only method of our salvation is grace. It is by grace alone. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." We are justified as a gift. He gives it to us. Why must He give it to us? Because He's a gracious God. He looks on our plight. He sees that we're helpless. He sees that we're hopeless. He sees that we have a need. And so He graciously gives us the gift. And a gift is not something that you earn or not something that you deserved. That is definitely not part of our salvation. We could never earn it. We could never deserve it. We could never be good enough. Therefore, it must be a gift. Ephesians 2:8-10, you know it. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not a result of what you do, not of, according to works, lest we should boast." Our boasting should be in Him. "It is the work of God, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, before the foundation of the world, that you would walk in them." It's a gift resulting in works, but it's not by works. God looks on us with mercy and love, and He understands that we can't save ourselves, and He understands that we can never be good enough. He understands that the standard is too high. He understands that our sin is too grievous. He understands that we are spiritually dead and incapable of doing anything and responding. And so He reaches into time and space. And gracious and loving God that He is, and merciful God, He pulls us out of the flood. So He acts in grace to save us. And fourthly, solus Christus. The only mediator is Christ. The only go-between is Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed as a propitiation, the satisfactory sacrifice for our sin. In 1 Timothy 2, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Now, the reason Jesus is spoken to as the man there is because his humanity is being emphasized, that he alone was the one who lived that perfect sinless life. And he alone was the one who could bear the sacrifice or be the sacrifice for our sins and bear our sins upon himself. So he is the mediator. And of course, all of these correspond to something that was happening in the Roman Catholic Church, because they were saying, well, no. The authority is not just Scripture, it's in the church. And faith is not enough. You need to do the things we tell you to do. And grace is not, it not just can't be by grace, because you can do good things on your own. And it can't be just one mediator, Jesus Christ, but because you need priests. And you need the teaching of the church to go through them to get to God. But there is one mediator. It's in Christ alone. Christ only is the one that we come into contact with God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He became sin. Christ alone became sin. Why? That we might become righteous in him. It's the great exchange. It's an incredible transaction. 2 Corinthians 5:17, when I was a new believer, this is one of my go-to verses. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Praise God for that. When you come to Christ, you're not who you used to be. You're not what you used to be. God is not going to punish you for what you did. He's not going to hold it against your account, because you are in Christ and you are declared to be righteous in him. This is not just a transaction. So, okay, yeah, I recognize I'm a sinner, and would you please forgive me? And God makes this notation on a ledger so that when you die, you get to go to heaven, and that's the rest of it. No. Unfortunately, that's the way many people think of salvation. There's much more to it than that. You are restored to this relationship that was destroyed by sin in the fall, to know God and to be with him. And now you have peace with God by faith in Christ. You are reconciled to him, once enemies and now friends. This is God's work, because he chose you before the foundation of the world. And Christ died for your sins in time and space. And the Holy Spirit actualized that salvation by putting you into the body of Christ. The list of some of the things that happen to you when you come to Christ. You were once dead, but you were made alive. This is being born again, right? Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Unless you're born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God." People say, "Well, are you a born-again Christian?" There's only one kind of Christian. Either you're born again or not. Either you are one of his children or you're not. And you must be born again. And this is God's work, because you are dead. And he causes us to be born again. Titus 3:5 says that he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but by his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. You're given a new nature. You're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. You are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You are adopted as a child of God. You are rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's Son. You pass from death to life. You go from being in sin to in Christ. You are given a new ability to obey and to do righteousness that you didn't have before, to live out a life fully in the image of God. You are given eternal life. You are justified. You are sanctified. That is, you are set apart. You are united with Christ, and you are seated with him in the heavenly places. Must you be baptized in order to be saved? Of course not. Can you lose your salvation after this happens to you? Will there be fruit? Of course there will. You are a new person, a new creation. And you will persevere in your faith. Those are all the incredible things that happen to us when we come to Christ. And what is the ultimate goal of this? Soli Deo Gloria. The purpose is God's glory alone. Romans 3:26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just, be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. He talks in these verses about he puts this on as a demonstration. As a demonstration, in Ephesians chapter 2, he says this. We read the part about being children of nature, and he says, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ, and he inserts that phrase, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Why? So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us. It's all about him in the end. It's all about him. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Who gives him advice? No one. Or who has given to him that which might be paid back to him again? Can you do anything that merits before him? No. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. 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 To him. Him be the glory. How does he get the glory? Salvation is of the Lord. If there was something we could do, anything we could do to save ourselves, he would not get the full glory. He would not be a true Savior. It would be a team effort. It would be partially due to human effort, and so we get to share the glory. He will not share his glory with another. You're in a boat off the coast of Alaska in the Bering Sea, just out for a day cruise, and you get seasick and you go below decks because you're sick. Better to be on the deck, but you fall asleep. And you wake up to the sound of a raging storm, and water is coming in below decks. You rush out, and the boat is sinking, and it goes down in 2 minutes. And you're swept into the ocean. It's 40 degrees. How long can you last? Experts say maybe in 20 minutes, you're going to lose consciousness. You might float around for another 10 before you sink. What is the probability of your survival? What are the chances of you dying? 100%. Because in a few minutes, your brain is going to get foggy, and your legs aren't going to work, and your arms aren't going to work, and you're not going to have any strength or any coordination, and pretty soon you're going to start to sink. And the sea around you is raging, and the wind is blowing, and there are 10-foot swells. You don't see the boat. You don't see any other person. You have no flotation device, no life preserver on you. It wouldn't matter at this point. You are going to die unless you are rescued. And at that moment, like Jonah, you say, all you can do is say, God, please help me. Please help me. You're floundering around in the water, and your arms and legs are going numb, and all of a sudden there's this bright light in your eyes. And a Coast Guard rescue swimmer has been dropped from a helicopter, they just jump into the ocean, swim toward you. Those guys are fantastic. Your Savior. This rescue swimmer swims toward you and comes up, and you're taking in salt water and swallowing it and about ready to go down, and he grabs hold of you and he says, "Don't worry, I got you. Relax, just lay back into my arms." And he grabs you and he swims and they pull you up. What did you do to save yourself? Absolutely nothing. That's salvation, folks. It's exactly what happens. We contribute nothing. Yes, we cry out, "God, save me. God, help me." And we lay back into his arms. And when we're done, we say to that guy, "You're my Savior. You rescued me. I owe my life to you. I would have died if it were not for you. I get to live because you saved me and you pulled me out." That is our salvation. Jesus said this in John 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." You know what we mean by belief? It's not just, "Yeah, I believe that it's true." No, you're placing your trust in him. "And does not come into judgment," the wrath is gone, "but is passed out of death into life." Is that you this morning? Maybe this is the moment you place your faith in Christ, and I would hope, and I pray, and I ask you to do that. But Christian, what does this mean for you? What is the motivation for the rest of your life? That you now have eternal life and all those things that are true, and it is all due to him. We can now be pleasing to him. We can now live for him. We have an ability. The penalty of sin is done. We now have the ability to live righteous lives. And we now have the ability to show the world what Jesus Christ is like, that others might be like him as well.